We have a special treat today because we have a new lesson to Wellspring. I'm sure we've all thought about contentment a lot in our lives because we struggle with that, but this is a new lesson to Wellspring, and Melissa James is here to teach it to us, so that's fun. Because she usually teaches on Wednesdays, or she coordinates things on Wednesdays, so we get to have her on Saturday, so that's a treat. And then Christina Comperini is going to talk through the disciplines with us, and so it's fun to hear from someone who has been on this journey for a long time and has been in Wellspring quite a few times, so it'll be fun to hear what she has to say to us too, as she's been working on the disciplines for a lot of years, right? I'm just going to open us up in prayer and then we'll get started. Dear Lord God, we are so, we come to you humble and needy of your help, Lord. We have dragged ourselves out of bed by your grace, and we're here eager and ready to hear from you, from your word. We're so thankful for your word and for how it tells us truth. It reminds us of truth. It reminds us of our only way of salvation through your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we can have that truth right before us every day, and that we are able to read it for ourselves, that we're able to understand it, that you reveal yourself to us, that we're able to share it with each other and encourage one another with it. What a kind God you are to give us that, all that we need for life and godliness right here in black and white, and give us each other so that we can strengthen each other and encourage one another. Help us this morning, Lord, as we hear from your word, that we would have soft hearts, that we would be ready to make changes if we need to, that we would be ready to rejoice where we see you working already, that we would be just so grateful for the chance to grow more, to be like your Son, to be more godly women who love you better and who love each other well. We thank you for what you will do this morning with your word. May you be glorified by it. And may we just be turning to you more and in love and honor and rejoice in what you do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Just a disclaimer right from the beginning. We are going to have this lesson on contentment. It's a new lesson. And God knows why. Today I was assigned to do the disciplines because, you know, just when you are struggling with something like discontentment, you know, God brings you exactly where, you know, you need to really think about and reflect on your sin. So, you know, just today as we review the disciplines, I just want to tell you that the Lord has been working on my heart. There is nobody that it is there, you know, and arrived. So just bear in mind that. And if I cry, sorry. I don't want to, but it may happen. But we are here again, you know, to rehearse our disciplines. And I always asked myself, why do we do this every other Saturday? Why do we have to remind ourselves of these disciplines? Because, of course, these disciplines are supposed to be a long life practice in our lives, of course. You know, we practice by training, and we train is studying God's word, being in God's word. We read in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, it says, "Do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The word of God is live, is active, is sharp to discern our motives. We learned that in Hebrews 4:12. So the word of God has a dynamic power to impart us spiritual life. And that's what we need to be training on, you know, in studying, in being God's word. And we have the Wellspring purpose. I'm not going to read, you know, them, but I just would like to remind that the purpose of the Wellspring ministry is to equip and encourage the faithful woman of God to guide her heart to Jesus Christ and train herself, you know, and train her, I'm sorry, for godliness. Literally, godliness is to be like God. That's what he wants us to be. And this will bring strength to the church. So, like I said, today we are going to learn a new lesson on contentment, a very pertinent lesson, because nowadays the world tries to convince us that in this post-Christian era that we live, that's what they try to tell us, that Christ is no longer meaningful, but man is. So then, you know, we keep here, look out for yourself, take care of yourself, love yourself first, fight, you know, to get what your needs are, and so on. And the result of all of this, what it is? It's discontentment, it's bitterness, it's despair. But the faithful woman of God will follow Jesus and will endure whatever comes to her because she loves Jesus and what he accomplished for her on the cross. She will not love herself first. She will treasure God's Jesus' words in her heart and will deny herself to glorify him, to make him known. She will train herself to be godly, like Paul instructed in 1 Timothy 4. So as we review each discipline, let's all tell our hearts, our minds, that knowing and obeying God's word is shepherding our hearts towards Jesus, of course, with the word of God. It is practicing. It is training to be godly. And all these verbs, practicing, training, shepherding our hearts, they are all action words. So it's something that we, you know, need to really do. And, of course, with contentment, the qualifier of all of this, we will reap great gain. And it is a spiritual gain that we have it, as later in chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is a great gain." We gain God himself, and he is the source of all riches, joy, and life. We must search and study God's word to fight the flesh, wrong thoughts, unfulfilled desires, even the good ones that we would like to have but don't have it. Fight to not dwell on the feelings that are so damaging to our relationship to our beloved Savior, that in nature they are idolatrous. We are going to talk about, you know, discontentment and idolatry. So, and that's what I would like to share with you guys, is that in my daily reading, I was in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, where Moses is addressing the Israelites for a renewal of the covenant with God done at Mount Sinai. And in verses 18 and 19 says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" I saw these verses and, you know, in the rest of the chapters, I saw in them all three disciplines that we need to keep practicing. So we can review them. The heart, we know, the faithful woman of God shepherds her heart towards Jesus. So those words in Deuteronomy, root that produce bitter poison, rang in my, I don't know if I can say my mind's ear, like Hebrews 12:15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." You know, just like it rang like, oh yeah, these two together. You know, I know in my Bible there are those little letters that link one verse to the other, but honestly, I never looked at that in Hebrew, never. But it was just like, whoa, that's what it is. So, and I always understood Hebrews as God warning us, you know, against holding bitterness in our hearts. And of course, we shouldn't hold bitterness in our heart. But the author of Hebrew was referring to Moses' words in Deuteronomy. So the root that causes bitterness is idolatry. And in a heart, you know, like, it's idolatry. And, you know, that thought, you know, that I never thought that in the Old Testament would be written so clear like that, that I'm saved, I'm okay, I can live the way I want. You know, it was just like, whoa, Lord, thank you that, you know, just you are so clear and you are, you know, always saying the same thing. So we all know that idolatry is putting anything or anyone in God's place. Both idolatry of the heart and this attitude that I'm saved, I'm okay, can cause one to fall short of the grace of God, like in Hebrews says. What a terrifying thought that, you know, like, and I never saw, you know, bitterness or, you know, like that. So strong. So for me, it was just like, heart, how can I, you know, shepherd you towards, you know, back towards God when I fall in discontentment? Moses tells us right there, don't have idols, don't turn away from the Lord. So discontentment ends up blinding us to see our idolatry. We want easy of life or anything else more than want God. This is idolatry. And this idolatry leads us to believe in a lie that we can have both. We can have God's way and our way. So I shepherd my heart back to God from discontentment, reminding myself of who God is and who I am. To think that I deserve better than God has given me is the opposite what I believe. Why do I go there? So that's my heart. You need to do something. So I tell myself, I believe that God has given me abundantly more than I ever deserved. God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has given me all that I need for life and godliness. in all things his love surrounds me, and in all things he accomplishes his great purpose, which is also my purpose, that a true likeness of his son Jesus be formed in me. Discontentment deceives you to think that reality is what you made up in your mind. It deceives you to believe in a lie, while real contentment, real faith, makes you never makes you deceive yourself thinking that things are better than they are. Biblical faith is not about covering the stark and dark realities of a fallen world with some overused pseudo-biblical cliches. It is not saying you are okay when you give daily evidence that you are anything but okay. The faith of the Bible is so in awe with the majesty and glory of God that is able to look at the darkest of realities in life and not be afraid of or deny reality. This is true contentment because you are focusing on the giver and not on the gifts. So the faithful woman of God will look at this dark world through the lenses of the gospel. In the gospel, we see reality with clarity. In the gospel, we find our salvation purpose, our protection, and eternal security. Then we go to the second discipline, the home. From the heart, we know that, should go to our homes. The faithful woman of God sees her home situation, single, married, alone, having people around, whatever, as the platform to demonstrate, to live out what her heart is full of. What is a heart full of when you are discontented? It's full of rejection of the good God has given you. We have no idea what good is for us, but we act and think in our mind that we think that we know what is good. God has not taught us everything he knows, but what he taught us, we are accountable for. And that's what I learned too, reading more on Deuteronomy 29. So what that he, things that he taught us, every good gift comes from above. That if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I know too that the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So believe it. If I know, believe it. So, dear friend, how are you practicing godliness with contentment in your home? What do your family, your roommate, friends see in you? A content and still soul, or a feisty, discontent you? Are there idols, relationships, longings, desires, whatever, that are taking the place that belongs to God? We are going to hear about contentment today, like we already know that is a new lesson. Take notes. Examine yourself, considering what you hear. I will certainly do that. Do you need to confess or repent? What does it need to be changed in your for you faithfully minister to those in your house, in your home, or to those who come in your home? Then we go to ministry. We always think that it's like in concentric circles, right? It starts with our hearts, go to our home, and then ministry, and so on. So going back to Deuteronomy, you know, like the Moses warned the Israelites against people who think, I'm saved, I'm okay. Why? Because such an attitude could spread among the Israelites and destroy them. Continuing verse 19, Moses says, you know, this attitude and this root of bitterness is springing up, you know, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And God keeps going, you know, if you keep reading, saying that ultimately this root of bitter, poisonous fruit that is idolatry will destroy Israel. And Hebrews warn us that a root of bitterness that that is led up, you know, led to spring up, will cause trouble, and by it many will become defiled. This means that idolatry, demonstrated as discontentment, idolatry may, you know, has many ways to be shown, demonstrated, but specifically today talking about discontentment, leads to bitterness towards God because he didn't give you the good that you expected. And the attitude of independence of him will yield a bitter fruit. This is taking God's word lightly and with no fear of him. God doesn't take his word lightly. The following verses make clear that the name of the person who takes God's commands lightly will be blot out. He will be singled out for calamity, and that future generations and other nations will know that calamity struck Israel because of such person who abandoned the covenant and went and served other gods. The sin of one man contaminates the whole nation. And so does my sin. My unconfessed, unrepented sin will spread out to my home. And my English here is always hard to say, inevitably. I don't know where to put the accent. I'm so sorry. To the whole church, it will cause trouble and define many. Frightening thought. I just, you know, like thinking the seriousness of all of this. I don't want to defile people. I want to build them up. So when you think about ministry in church, is a privilege. It is the part of life that is more outwards, and often we don't see the implication of our private life on the collective life of church. The ministry in church is the result of a spiritual growth and maturing that happens in God's timing and provision. It's not when I think, when I would like. And while we are in this process, that it is a lifelong one. Deal with sin. Mortify your sin daily. This is training to be godly. That's what we have to do. Your maturing in godliness will be used by God in the lives of other people, and it will strengthen the church. What a different thought. So I just would like to finish, remind us about our verse. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And now we are going to hear from Melissa, and let's pray to be convicted.
Christina said it all. You guys get an hour and a half for this lecture. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Before I start, I feel like there's a couple of things I need to say. First of all, this is the hardest lesson I have ever studied for. And I think there's two reasons. I think it's because contentment is such a comprehensive subject. Like, we could be here all day studying contentment and still not hit it all. So just so you know, this lesson is some of contentment that we're learning today. And I think the second reason that it was so challenging to study for is because it was just so convicting. And so I just kind of, like Christina said, I just want you to know that I'm not standing up here saying, all right, I got this figured out. Now you guys just need to know what to do. I am right where you guys are at in the process of sanctification, being convicted all the time, even this morning, convicted about discontentment. So let me pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and be together, to gather around your word and to hear what you would have to say to us. And God, I pray that you make us women who are sensitive to our sin, women who are quick to repent, who are humble and teachable, because we want to bring you glory and we want to look more and more like you every day. And Father, I pray that you strengthen us and encourage us today, convict where necessary, and above all, I pray that you are glorified through this morning. In your name, amen. So every summer, Dina and Lori and Janet Yates and I get together to talk about Wellspring. We talk about what went well last year, what needs to be changed, should we do new lessons, you know, all those kinds of things. And so last June we met and I was assigned to teach this lesson on contentment. And I was slightly concerned when Lori said, do you want to teach on contentment? And I was like, no. But I said yes. I would love to. But shortly after that, Kyle was actually teaching an equipping hour on a Sunday morning, and he was teaching on the role of the husband. And he said, they teach best what they need to learn most. And I was like, great. So I'm teaching on contentment. And I tend to be a bit of a procrastinator by nature, so I thought, I am going to fight that by getting started early. So in July, I started studying, outlining, and writing a lesson, and then my computer crashed. Just totally and completely died. Like, it's gone. It's absolutely gone. I actually called Jake Hantla, because I was like, what do I do? And he's like, that's dead. You can't get anything off of that. So my lesson disappeared. And then I thought, I'm teaching on contentment. Okay. So instead of disappointment or discouragement, what I needed to do was remind myself of what is true. Kind of like what Christina was just talking about. God is good, even though all those hours of work and study are gone. God is good, even though I have to spend all this extra time and extra work hours to find what's missing and get it back up and running. God is still good. And I was reminded of a quote that I actually keep taped to that very computer, a quote from Sarah Demarest. I don't remember when she said it, but it says, if I were as kind and good as God, then I would have chosen this situation for myself as well. And yeah, and that was totally what I needed in that moment. I needed that truth to turn my heart from the temptation to sin in my disappointment. Disappointment is not sin, but you can sin in disappointment. And I needed truth to tell my heart what to think, how to feel, and how to respond. I needed to counsel my heart with the goodness of God. But then came the vertigo, and I had 4 solid weeks of 24-hour-a-day vertigo, accompanied by tinnitus and nausea. And I thought, could I respond with contentment to this? I mean, losing your document is one thing, but vertigo is a big deal. And once again, I needed to remind myself of truth. God is good. And then that was followed, see, this isn't even all of it. That was followed by the Lord presenting a really good opportunity in my path that I really, really wanted. But it started to slip away and I wasn't getting what I wanted. And I made an idol out of a good thing. And I thought, could I respond with contentment to this? Is God still good? Of course, yes, God is still good. And I think when we look at the world around us, discontentment seems to be the norm out there, right? Our world is filled with hopelessness and with discouragement and with unhappiness and with this constant grasping to fill a God-shaped void in people's lives. And if we're not careful, we can get wrapped up in that, right? In that worldly thinking. And there's actually, in the advertising world, there is an element called constructive discontent. And so this is something they do on purpose. An advertiser or a company will create a problem for you to be discontent about that you didn't even know existed. And, for example, do you remember that soap brand Zest?
Yes.
You guys are probably familiar with it. So in the late 80s and 90s, they came up with a slogan that says, you're not fully clean unless you're zestfully clean. Everybody knows it. So they were telling us that soap isn't good enough. You need Zest. And it worked. And Zest became an overnight bestseller simply because, for us, soap isn't good enough. We need Zest. But for believers, life should be different, right? We are new creations in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, but we're also in that mixed condition. We've talked about this. We're able to not sin. We're able to please God. There's a fight within because of residual sin, but we are able to shepherd our hearts away from sin and toward God. And I believe this is written on your notes. Contentment for a believer is humbly finding delight in God's wise plan and consistently delighting in it so that God will be glorified every single day. So we're going to take a minute to look at Paul's life this morning before we dive into what contentment is. In a little bit, we'll turn to Philippians 4, but Paul tells us that he has learned the secret of being content. But before we dive into that, I think we should understand who Paul is, why he's able to make this statement that he's learned the secret of being content. So turn to 2 Corinthians 11. This is where Paul is telling us his story. It's a little history of the life and hardships of Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to start in verse 23. This is Paul talking. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing. So that's a lot. And that's not even all of the suffering that Paul experienced. We find out that he was executed by Nero, probably by beheading. So I dare say that most, if not all of us, have not experienced that kind of suffering that Paul had. So if Paul is stepping up to teach us a life lesson on contentment, I kind of think we better listen to what he has to say. If he can be content in all that he experienced, then he must have something to teach us about it. So now turn to Philippians 4. We're going to look at Philippians 4, starting in verse 12. So this is Paul, again, talking here. And he says, not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul says that he learned to be content. So this means he wasn't supernaturally spiritual. He wasn't bestowed with the great gift of contentment. It wasn't a part of his personality. He learned contentment over time and practice. So in Paul learning to be content, it implies 2 things that are going to be really helpful for us to understand. Number 1, not every Christian has learned it. And number 2, it is possible to learn. So that gives us some very real hope. We can learn it. All right, so but how? Look at verse 13 of Philippians 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That verse is talking about contentment. It's not talking about making a winning touchdown or a 3-pointer at the buzzer or running a 6-minute mile, as we often hear. It is talking about contentment. So we can learn to be content, like Paul, because of Christ, And we are to be totally and completely reliant on God because we need Him alone for this life. What we actually need, what we really, really need for this life is Christ alone. So earlier in the book of Philippians, just over a couple of pages, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in verse 23, "But I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So Paul didn't need a comfortable house, or nice clothes, or helpful friends, or a supportive family, or to be respected, or to be thanked. What he needed was Christ. C.S. Lewis has a quote, and he says it this way: "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone." And it's almost as if Paul and C.S. Lewis are kind of saying the same thing. This world, everything in it, is absolutely nothing. So just stop and think about the implications of living this way. If our relationship with Christ, if our hope of heaven, if our eternal security is all we need, how does that change fear or worry or anger or disappointment or your relationships or your pride? The implications are wide. So let's talk about what contentment is. This is number one on your outline. What is contentment? So in 1648, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Some of you may have read it. They do make abridged versions. So Burroughs defines contentment as, and I believe this is also written on your notes, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So again, this book was written in 1648 and it is 2024. So we are going to break this definition down so we can understand it just a little bit better. So he says that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. So frame of spirit, maybe we would call it like a mindset or a heart condition. That's what he's talking about. So sweet. Let's think about what is sweet. Dessert is sweet. Flowers are sweet. Children are sometimes sweet. But things that are sweet are things that you want to be around, right? They're pleasing, and they're a stark contrast to something that's sour or bitter. Think about a sour or a bitter person. They're not really someone you want to be around. Think about Naomi from the book of Ruth. After her husband and sons died, she changed her name to Mara, which translated means bitter. She was not seeking contentment in her situation. She gave in to the root of bitterness. And a sour or a bitter person often has a pessimistic outlook on life. They're often anxious and negative and gloomy and kind of like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. So when the doctor comes back with a less than ideal test result, or you wake up in pain again, or you didn't sleep last night again, or the diagnosis is not what you were hoping for, how do you respond? What do? You remind yourself of Psalm 42:5. Psalm 42:5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him." So, like the psalmist here who was despairing, you can read it, he was despairing, but he reminded himself of who God is, counseled his heart with truth, and then praised God. And that's what we can do too. All right, let's talk about inward. We talked about sweet, and now we're on inward. So this is telling us that contentment is a heart issue. It's deep. You're not pretending to be content. It's actually a part of who you are. And that is why it will take all of our lives to learn and perfect it. Contentment isn't tied to our circumstances. Elizabeth Elliot said this quote, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." So contentment isn't just like a jacket you put on your shoulders on a cold day. It's a mindset. It's a heart condition. It's formed by slow, constant, faithful shepherding and practice. And we've talked a lot about heart shepherding this year. I'm sure you guys have too. So this isn't new information to any of you. We can shepherd our hearts because we are regenerated. We must shepherd our hearts because we're in that mixed condition. And remember our familiar wellspring verse that Christina just talked about, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So this inward bit that he's talking about here, it's who you are inside. It's your heart. All right. Now we're on to quiet. We've done sweet and inward. Now we're on to quiet. So this quiet here, it's an inner quietness. It doesn't mean just silence. Okay. So this is the opposite of murmuring or complaining or like churning noisy rebelliousness. It's not shaking your fist at God or voicing your displeasure to anyone who's willing to listen to you. But quietness is also not passivity or complacency, right? It's not like you're sitting in traffic behind a slow-moving tractor trailer and you're like, oh, well, I just have to be content and sit here. That's not what we're talking about. Put your blinker on and check your blind spot and then go around. We are shown how to cry out to God in the book of Psalms. And a full study of the book of Psalms will show you how to lament in a way that honors the Lord. We don't need to just like put a piece of tape over our mouths. We can cry out to God, but when we do so, we need to remind ourselves of truth. And this is how we show contentment quietly while crying out to God. And that's another element of heart shepherding. So turn to Psalm 130. I think it's important for us to look at this example here of what this psalmist does. All right, so Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I hope for Yahweh. My soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. O Israel, wait for Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So this psalmist here is crying out to God in distress. But he doesn't allow himself to stay there in his distress. He speaks truth to himself. He says, I hope for Yahweh. My soul waits for the Lord. With Yahweh there is loving kindness and abundant redemption. So this isn't incessant complaining to your friends or on social media. This crying out to the God who hears and the God who is faithful. So when your day didn't go as planned and you've got a flat tire and the post office lost an important package and your Wi-Fi isn't working and the grocery store is out of asparagus again, how do you respond? Do you whine on and on to your spouse about how terrible your day was? Or do you cry out to God? And do you remind yourself that your hope and your joy is found in the Lord, and remind yourself of who God is, and then in turn respond in love to those around you? Okay, so we did sweet, inward, and quiet. We're on gracious. So what is graciousness? To be gracious is to show kindness or favor. It's to be compassionate to others. So think of the grace that has been shown to you by our Lord and Savior. We have been shown much grace. So in turn, this graciousness that we are to show and be is a supernatural state of sovereign grace, working in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's something that is only possible in a genuine believer. And contentment for a believer, we know, is ongoing. It's a work of sanctification. And I like how Andrew Davis puts it in his book, The Power of Christian Contentment. Christian contentment is a miracle of sovereign grace working together with a regenerate soul. God will get the glory and we will get the joy. So a joyful person is a gracious person. And then Philippians 4:4, this is probably a very familiar verse. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. What this doesn't say is rejoice when things are going your way or rejoice when you feel like it. This says rejoice always. So the implication there is that there will be times when you don't feel like rejoicing. Rejoice in God anyway. So when you've worked all day to clean the house and you made a nice dinner for your family and those in your home never notice or never say thank you, can you be content? Can you respond with graciousness? You most certainly can, and you should. All right, so we're still talking about our definition of contentment. I'm going to read it again. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let's talk about what God's wise and fatherly disposal means. Disposal is not a word we use regularly, unless you're talking about doing dishes, and that's not how it's used here. Disposal. They didn't have garbage disposals in 1648. So, disposal. This is God's decisions about you. His decisions about your life, your world, your future, your children, your health, your outward appearance, whether or not your electronics work, your relationships, your job, your spouse, everything. It's God's decisions about you. Psalm 139, 16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was not one of them." So before we were born, this is what this is telling us, God decided and planned who we would be, where we would live, if and who we would marry, what trials would cross our paths, how good at sports we might be, how smart we would be, and this is called the doctrine of providence. And Burroughs, in his book, refers to it as God's wise and fatherly disposal. And that makes it very, very precious to us because God's decisions are perfectly wise. And God's wisdom is limitless. A few times ago, when Scott Demarest taught on honoring the Lord in our Bible reading, he talked about Isaiah 55:9. And that says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." And Andrew Davis puts it this way in his book, "Everything that God carefully measures out and allows to come into our lives must first pass through the wall of his protective love. And when he brings pain into our lives, it is only to heal us or to grow us in sanctification and make us more glorious in eternity." So the first time that I read that quote was during those 4 weeks of vertigo. And I cannot explain what a balm and a comfort it was to my heart to know this vertigo passed through the wall of God's protective love. And that reminded me that there is comfort to be found in the midst of trial when we look to truth. All right, let's talk about freely submits to and delights in. So what's the opposite of freely submitting to? It would be rebellion. And God rescued our rebellious hearts, but again, we know we're in that mixed condition. And remember that center panel on your blue chart, your residue of sin remains. We're fighting our sinful nature every day, but we can fight sin. We must fight sin, which means we can and we must fight for contentment. In Genesis 3, we hear about how Satan tempted Eve to be discontent. God had given Adam and Eve every single tree in the garden that they could eat from except for one. Was Eve thankful for God's provision? But then Satan comes along and he plants this little tiny seed of discontent in her heart. He tempted her to look at that one forbidden tree and realize that even though she had everything else, she still wasn't satisfied. So Eve, in that moment, didn't freely submit herself to and delight in God's wise and fatherly authority. She rebelled in her heart. She rebelled in her actions, and she tempted her husband to rebel by being discontent with God's abundant provision. See how quickly she jumped to D2? She affected her home. We need to remember that. So I think sometimes we think we're being content in a situation when we're really submitting kind of like reluctantly or begrudgingly, like we're kind of being forced into it. In Burroughs' definition, he moves beyond forcing ourselves to be content, and he uses that word delights. So what do you delight in? What is delightful to you? Babies are delightful to me, sometimes. Vacations are delightful. A really sweet morning with a friend over a cup of coffee is really delightful. It's something we find joy in. It's something that's pleasurable. Turn to Hebrews 12. This is an important thing for us to put our eyes on this morning. Hebrews 12, we're going to start in verse 1. All right, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Crucifixion is not delightful, yet Jesus Christ willingly and freely submitted himself to God's loving, sovereign plan and delighted or found joy in that obedience, even though it meant a slow and painful death. That is the example that we are to follow. In verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So look at Jesus's example. He looked beyond any temporary pain that he would endure because he delighted in God's glorious sovereign plan of salvation. I want that kind of contentment, the kind of contentment that we find in the example of Christ. So number 2 on our outline, how do we get it? How do I get contentment? It's what we just said. Look to Jesus Christ. Like we talked about before, he is the best example of contentment, delighting in God's good plan despite the hardships. We're going to go back to Philippians. So turn to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. We're going to do a lot of flipping this morning. All right, Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is telling us Jesus was on the throne of glory. He was seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He put all that aside to become a baby born in extremely humble circumstances. He grew up with earthly, flawed, and sinful parents whom he submitted to. And he was surrounded by sick, sinful, needy people. Isaiah 53:3 tells us he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was rejected by his own people. He was rejected by his own family. He was whipped. He was made fun of. He was humiliated. And he was crucified in the most shameful death imaginable. And then while on the cross, we read perhaps the worst part of it all. We read in Matthew 27:46 that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from his Father. So there's no better example in all of history, in all of the world, to look for what my contentment should look like. Jesus had a God-centered focus for his life. He was not seeking his own glory. He was seeking God's glory alone. Again, in John 4:34, this is Jesus talking, and he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So what do we learn from Jesus' example? We must become more and more God-centered. We need to take our eyes off of our own glory, our own plans, our own agendas, our own desires, and focus on the plan, desire, and glory of the Father. Have you ever given thought to how much your discontentment comes from your own selfishness? Are you the center of your universe? The Greener Grass Conspiracy by Stephen Altraug says, discontentment results from a big view of myself and a very little view of God. So, how big do you see yourself? How important are you to you? And how important are your plans or your desires? Discontentment is the opposite of contentment. So, if contentment is humbly finding delight in God's wise plan, and consistently delighting in it so that God will be glorified every single day, then discontentment on the other side is pridefully thinking and acting like my plan is better than God's, grumbling and complaining when things don't go my way, and seeking my desires and my glory above all else. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." This is telling us that we were literally created to bring glory to God. The reason you are breathing right now is so that you can display God's worth to the world. You can show the world how great God really is. Can you do that when you're feeling good and your bank account's in the black and you're around people you like? Sure, that's easy. Can you bring the same glory to God when you've had a migraine for 6 days and one of your kids is crying and your husband is out of town for work and you're stressed about the mortgage payment? Most certainly. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. God is the center of the universe, not the other way around. We must learn to be content in whatever situation God chooses to place us in. Now, when my kids were little, they said a lot of really funny things, and I used to write them all down. They still say a lot of funny things, but they would be embarrassed if I brought them up. So I'm not going to tell you which one, but one of my girls, around 3 years old, she asked for like something, like a cookie or candy or something, and I said no. And she crossed her arms, and she dropped her chin. She like set her jaw, stamped her foot, and in a very unhappy voice, she said, "Well, now the party's over." And she didn't know how right she was. Party was really over at that point. But sometimes, do we do that in our own hearts? We don't get what we want or what we think we deserve, even if it's a good thing. And we might be a little too old to stamp our feet and cross our arms. But do our hearts rebel? Do we get angry? Respond by grumbling or demanding? That's not following the example of Christ that we have just been talking about. As believing women who can and should counsel their hearts, in that moment, we need to stop, repent of that sinful way of thinking, ask the Lord to help us to be content, remind ourselves of the example of Christ, and then move on in contentment. Okay, but say we do that, and like 10 minutes later, we're tempted with discontentment again, because we all know that's going to happen. What do I do then? Counsel your heart. Repent. Remind yourself of the example of Christ. Remind yourself of who you were created for. Ask the Lord to help you. Wash, rinse, repeat, right? You just do it over and over and over again. But that can get a little discouraging, doesn't it? Doing it over and over and over again. Yeah, it totally does. Because living in a mixed condition is a little discouraging. But we have hope. So this is what I want the encouragement to be this morning. I know this has kind of been like a lot and kind of heavy, and there's so much to repent of and do, but this is where the encouragement's going to be. The hope that we have in Christ. We talked about Christ's example of contentment in his life and in his death, but we're going to talk about his resurrection right now. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus' resurrection gives us full confidence that all of this, dying to sin, living to Christ, shepherding our hearts, counseling ourselves with the word of God, putting off sin, putting on the fruit of the Spirit, suffering, pain, sorrow, all of it is not in vain. Verse 58 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We have hope of a glorious future with God. That gives us immeasurable power for contentment now in this life, because it gives us hope. Go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. I know we're here on Sunday mornings, but I think it's going to be a while before we're in chapter 21. So we're going to take a look at it today. Revelation 21, we're going to start in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." That right there is our hope, because that's our future that's promised for those who believe. I'm going to read to you a little section from Andrew Davis's book on the hope we can have when facing discontentment in this life. "So when we're facing adverse circumstances as Christians, we can drive away discontent by the truth of Christ's resurrection. We can say to the temptation, 'It is true that I am suffering and in great pain. It is true that my earthly condition is the worst I have ever experienced. But this one thing I know, Christ is risen, and he has therefore defeated death. And he did not defeat death for himself. He defeated it for me. Someday I will emerge from my tomb in a resurrection body that will shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father.'" So if you're interested in knowing what heaven will be like, the place where, if you're a believer, you are going to spend forever, spend some time reading Revelation 21 and then the first five verses of Revelation 22. Read them and know them, because this is your future. This is your hope. And as we've heard Smed say on a number of occasions, life is short, hell is real, heaven is home. So know the home that the Lord has waiting for you. And then when you're faced to be discontent, remind yourself of your home. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This verse is a command. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever planned like a big event or a big trip or something that you're really looking forward to? Part of the excitement of that event or trip is the anticipation, right? At least it is for me. We are planning a summer road trip as a family. We are going to do maybe 17 states in 17 days. That's the plan. They're little states once you get like over there. So I've talked to a lot of friends for ideas. I have Googled everything. I've made a spreadsheet. I have downloaded apps. And this planning part is just so, so fun, because I am looking forward to something really amazing. So when I've had a really hard day, yesterday was a really long day, I am really tired, but that's okay, because I have a great vacation coming up this summer. I have something to look forward to. So scripture is telling us to live in the hope of what's to come. And that's why we should know Revelation 21 and 22 really, really well, because we're going to spend forever there, and we can live in anticipation of that. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you." This is a promise. So God, who called you to himself, will bring you to eternal glory. That promise has immense implications on your sanctification process, that process of you putting aside discontentment and putting on thankfulness. Go ahead and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, we're going to start in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this should be our dominating hope. This is what we are longing for, the redemption of our body, without sin, without suffering, and without sorrow. So what does all of this hope in living for eternity do for us now? What does it do for us here on earth? It changes how we live, right? Our small group recently listened to a sermon from John MacArthur on heaven. And here's a quote from it. He said, "Don't expect too much here. Find your joy in what is to come. Fix your hope on the revelation of Christ. Hope is nothing but faith extended into the future." So, can you honestly say, like Paul did in Philippians 1:23, "But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Can you honestly say that? Or are you wishing to not go to heaven just yet? Maybe there are some things that have captivated you in a way that heaven can wait just a little bit. I'm going to quote Dr. MacArthur again from that same heaven sermon. Just listen to this. "To wish not to go to heaven is to overestimate the value of anything and everything on earth. To wish not to go to heaven is to make some kind of truce with your fallenness. To wish not to go to heaven is an expression of the fact that you're not quite yet prepared to exist only for the glory of God, because you have a few things you'd like to do for yourself. To wish not to go to heaven is to be a little too comfortable with sin. To wish not to go to heaven is to be insensitive to the worthlessness of earth's vanities. So, set your affections on things above. Live in anticipation of everything that the Lord has promised." All right, so we talked about what contentment is and how to get it. So we're going to take a few minutes and talk just really, really practically here. Because if you're finding like this lesson's hitting a little too close to home and you desire to be content, I think we all would desire to be content, but we don't really know where to start. How do I do this? We're going to talk about some things to help us practice contentment. Because we talked about being faithful women. Faithful doesn't happen in an instant. It's over time. So the first P on your list is promises. And these are God's promises, what this is referring to. So first of all, can't focus on God's promises if you're not in His Word. Daily communion with God, meditating on God's Word, memorizing Scripture, filling your mind with truth. And then there's a couple of passages I'm going to read through here. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will fulfill all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." This is telling us that God has promised that He will fulfill your needs. And remember back to His providence, the doctrine of providence we talked about. So delight in Him fulfilling what He deems to be your true needs. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." God causes all things for our good. Migraines, singleness, infertility, loneliness. The very things that tempt us to be discontent are the very things that God is using for our good. And then Psalm 84:11, "For Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk blamelessly." So did you hear that at the end? No good thing. God is not withholding from us. God is not a Scrooge. If it's good, God will give it. If it's not good, He's not going to give it. Thomas Watson, he's a Puritan that also wrote a book on contentment. He says this, "We fancy such a condition of life good for us, whereas if we were our own carvers, we should often cut the worst piece." So aren't you thankful that God is the master carver? All right, the next P on our list is prayer. So do you find that your prayer life is full of requests for maybe a new house or a boyfriend or a bigger paycheck or healing or rest? I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray for these things. Matthew 6:8 tells us that God knows what we need before we even ask Him. So ask Him. But I want to look at an example of what Paul prayed for. So turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to look at an example of what Paul prayed for. We're going to start in verse 18. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. So this is Paul's example of prayer here. What is he asking for? He's asking that the Ephesians would know the hope to which they have been called. Do you pray that? He was asking that they would understand their riches in Christ. Do you ever pray that? And that they would feel the greatness of God's power working in them. We should pray that way too. We should pray that way for ourselves, and we should pray that way for others around us. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. We should make this our prayer. Ask the Lord to do a work of contentment in your heart so that what flows out of your heart in words or deeds is acceptable in God's sight. All right, our next P is people. So growing in contentment is greatly hindered when we're not a part of the body of Christ. Hebrews 3 tells us, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we know that sin is deceptive. We know that our hearts do and will continue to lie to us, telling us what we think we need to be happy. We know we can't trust our heart. So we need the church body to help us, right? They need to speak truth to us, to confront us, to show us where we're believing lies, where we're being discontent. Do you find that you might be in this fight alone? Or do you have two or three close friends that you can confide in, that can hold you accountable? I'm so, so thankful for my friends that are willing to point out where my thinking is sinful. So open up to someone else. Invite them to come in and to speak into your life. We're going to take a sidebar on complaining here. I wasn't really sure where to put this in, but I think when it's talking about people, this is a good place to do it. So what is complaining? Complaining is an idolatrous response when we don't have something we think we should. Notice, I didn't say complaining is what comes out of our mouths when we don't have what we think we should. This means that complaining can happen with your lips tightly sealed because it starts in your heart. The gospel makes it really clear that the only thing we deserve is hell. Tom Engsted says, anything better than that is a good day. God created us. God owns us. Our lives are under his control. So when we have demands or desires that are unmet and we grumble or murmur or complain, we shake our little insignificant fists in God's face and we're telling him he isn't good or he isn't right. And the greener grass conspiracy says that complaining is telling a lie about God. So is the gospel not enough? Is salvation not enough? Is the good news of God's gift of eternal life not enough for me? What else do I need? So we can fight complaining by being thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Contentment and thankfulness go hand in hand, so we can look for things to be thankful for. We can thank God from everything, from the fresh food in our refrigerator to that flat tire that you got on the freeway. All right, and our last P is practically. In the last chapter of Andrew Davis's book, he lists ways to fight for contentment over the long haul. I have them listed there on your notes. We're going to read through them really quickly, but I'm going to suggest maybe take one or two and apply them, use them, because I think we all need to fight for contentment. So the first thing he suggests is study the heroes of church history. So you can read Hebrews 11 or the book of Acts. You can find biographies and read those. Second one is Study the Persecuted Church. There are two websites that I would recommend, Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors. You're going to have to put in opendoorsus.org in order to get to the right website. You can sign up for a prayer guide there about the persecuted church that is happening today and pray for those persecuted Christians around the world. The next one he suggests is Hold the Ropes for Missions. Out there in the hallway out there, there's a little iPad. You can sign up to receive our missionaries' newsletters and get them emailed directly to you. You can pray for them. You can email them. You can support them financially. The next one he suggests is fast periodically from specific worldly pleasures. Fasting doesn't have to be food. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe it's Netflix. The next one he suggests is get involved with new ministries that will stretch you. There are a lot of ministries here at Grace Bible Church. If you're interested in getting involved in one, stop by the info table. There is a two-sided sheet that will list all the ministries here. I'm sure there's one you could get involved in that might stretch you a little bit. The next one is seek avenues of service that are thankless. I don't know how many of you know this, but there's a group of men that come early on Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning, and they pick up all the trash in the parking lot, and they use a leaf blower and they clean off the front. Not very many people see them, and most people don't say thank you to them. Look for ways to serve that are not noticed or thanked. His next suggestion is visit the elderly, the sick, the dying, and comfort the bereaved. So there is also a group of men that visit an assisted living facility on Sunday afternoons. They go and share the gospel and spend time with the residents there. You can join them. I'm sure they would love to have you come along. All right, and the next one is seek accountability. So ask your spouse or a friend or your small group leader or your discussion group leader if they see any regular patterns of discontent in your life. Ask them to pray for you and to hold you accountable. And by the way, if you ask someone to hold you accountable, that means they're going to ask you questions. You want that. The next one, study God's word looking for passages on contentment, God's sovereignty, providence, and suffering. That is why I have all the scriptures listed that we talked about today. You can go back and review them, but no, that is not all the scriptures in God's word about contentment. God's word is chock full of scriptures you can study. And the last one he suggests is read good books on contentment, God's sovereignty, providence, and suffering. I listed a few there that I used to study for this lesson, but there are others. All right, I hope this lesson was an encouragement to you guys and not too overwhelming. I feel like contentment is one of those things that we're all always in the process of learning, and I am right there with you. So I'm going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that comes from your word. It is the only place that we can go to find sure truth about who we are, about who you are, and how we can live to bring you glory. I do pray that you do a work in each of our hearts, that we are women who strive after contentment, that we delight in where you have placed us, with the choices that you have made for us, and we seek to bring you glory in all those situations. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.